Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today, we look at the final lesson in this long, ongoing series on the study of the Gospel of John. This is the 107th lesson in this series, one of the longest series that our class has ever had. Class teacher Doug Brady has done an exemplary job of presenting the meaning of this wonderful gospel, and the entire class feels that this study was necessary and very fulfilling. In this lesson, we take a final look at the disciple that Jesus loved, the Apostle John. We are in the 21st chapter of John, verses 24 and 25. All of these lessons, all 107 of them, are available to you on our website at believersbibleclass.com, as well as Doug's study notes. These will remain there forever, so we invite you to use this as your personal library to answer your questions about salvation, living the Christian life, and the reality of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, the class is seated, and there's a place reserved just for you in the classroom. So let's go into the classroom on the downtown Dallas campus of the First Baptist Church and the Believer's Bible Class. Take our seat and open our Bibles to the 21st chapter of John. Here now is our longtime teacher and good friend, Doug Brady.
Today we are going to finish the Gospel of John. We're going to see a little bit about some things that are going to happen. We're going to look at some translation grievances, I call it. I may make some rather strong statements. If they offend you, I'm very sorry, but I'm going to make them anyway. But you know what? Let's start this way. We've been studying the Gospel of John now for how many lessons? 107 lessons. You would think that we would know the book of John, right? Who can tell me the main themes of the book of John? Can anybody bring up even one or two?
Jesus is the Christ.
Jesus is God. That's two. Anybody else? That you believe. Interesting. If you really know a book, you know the purpose of the book. What the book, if you boil it all down into a demiglaze, so to speak, what it's about. You know, most of us, we don't know those bad books. I mean, let's just take, for example, the other three synoptic gospels. Matthew was written to the Jews, who had left had left Judaism and come into Christianity. Matthew explained to them proof after proof after proof of why Jesus is their king, the king of the Jews. And yet, these Jews had a hard problem with something, and that is, if you have a king, you have to have a kingdom. Where's the kingdom? Because they wanted that kingdom. And Matthew, in his gospel, besides proving that Jesus is the king, he also shows why the kingdom is delayed. The fact it's coming, but that it's delayed. If you look in the gospel of the gospel of Mark, you will see in Mark that it's a rendition of Jesus' life set in a particular way for a particular purpose. You look at John and Luke and Matthew, they all have descriptions of Jesus' lineage going all the way back to the very start. Matthew goes back to Abraham. Luke goes back to Adam. John speaks of his lineage from heaven and his divine lineage. Mark has none of that. Why? Because Mark is describing Jesus as a suffering servant. Servants don't really have any lineage from the Greek-Roman point of view, Jewish point of view at the time. They were property. And he's describing Jesus as the suffering servant. Why? Because he's sending this book primarily to the Christians at Rome, and they are preparing to face the Neronian persecution. And so he wants to be able to prepare these people. And that's the purpose of that gospel. It was the first one written. It was written about 50 A.D. Luke, on the other hand, is even more distinctive than that. You know, we all understand gospels were written to a large number of people. And yet the gospel of Luke is addressed primarily, to start with at least, on the surface level, to one man. You know who that was? Theophilus. And if you look at it, you will see in, Luke 1, 1 through 4, when you get down here, it says in verse 3, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Now notice this. "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have taught." If you look at these three synoptic gospels, they are all written to believers for various reasons: to encourage, to edify, to equip. That's what they're all about. What about the book of John? To whom was it written? Why was it written? What was its purpose? That's one set of questions we want to answer today. But before we go any farther, let's pray. Father, as we open up your book and we look at what it is that you have here for us, I pray that you will speak through me. I pray that it will not be me, but the Holy Spirit, and that he will fill me today, that he will empower me, and that he will control me, and that the things said will be things you want said. I pray that you'll keep distractions from the room. I pray that you will open each of our hearts and you'll have your Spirit speak to our hearts. Burn down into our souls the precepts of this book and the lessons from the life of this man. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Who wrote this book, the Gospel of John? Can you show me one place in this gospel where he names himself as John, where the author names himself as John? No. There's no places. Is the name John even contained in this book at all? Well, yes, it is. It's used to refer to John the Baptist. It's also used to refer to Peter's father, John, Peter, son of John. Never used in referring to the author. But John wanted to make certain we understood who wrote this book. And it's almost like a signature here, where you see in verse 24 of chapter 21, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, what is he saying here? Because this is a little, here's somebody speaking of himself in the third person, basically. This is the disciple. You know, we have people in our society today who speak of themselves in the third person. But usually when they do, that irritates me. I don't particularly care for it. But here, I want you to see a couple of things. Let's look at this word testifying first, because it's very important for us to understand. This is the word martyreo, and martyreo means to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, or that he knows it because taught by divine revelation. So it's basically someone who is an eyewitness. This is eyewitness testimony. It comes from the word the noun word martis, which means a witness. This is a continuation all the way up to the end of John's legal motif in this book. He uses legal words. He uses legal settings. It's all about a legal presentation. It's about testifying and the evidence that he has to prove what he's trying to prove. And so I want you to see today that as we end this book at the end, there's going to be importance in understanding that legal perspective that John wants us to use to see what he's talking about. Now, he also uses in this word, I mean, in this passage, verse, the pronoun, we know that his testimony is true. Now, does that sound strange to you also? Who would be included in we? Well, the one who's writing it. Who is the his? The guy who's writing it. Now, why would he use the pronoun we? Well, there's two schools of thought on that I want you to see. Some scholars say that he's referring, at this time when he's writing, he's in Asia Minor when he's writing this book. He's probably in Ephesus. He's the pastor of the church of Ephesus, and he's basically acting as bishop over seven different churches there in the Asia Minor peninsula. And they say that the we is a statement of all of those churches. We all understand this. We've heard him. He's preached to us. And so this is the we. Other scholars hold that John, he consistently refers to himself indirectly, just like at the start of this verse. This is the disciple, his testimony. And what this self-reference is, we is included in the self-reference, and the self-reference includes John and his readers. In other words, John is saying, by the time you have finished my book, you know that what I'm saying is true. I like that position because this book, although written by the pen of John, was really penned by the Holy Spirit. And he is here to touch hearts and to see what people are going to say. And so we need to understand this first verse that we're studying today, verse 24. And if you look in your Bibles, you'll understand verse 24 is a paragraph in and of itself in the book. It's a paragraph in and of itself. And this is his signature at the end of the manuscripts. Now, there's a question that comes up that we ought to think about here just a second. Jesus died, and there's various different positions. You think it's 33 A.D., right, Mickey? Others would say 34 or 32. You know, because of that, a lot of people say, well, he's 33 years old when he died. No, he wasn't born on 0 A.D. One of the things that you can be certain of in biblical historical reviews, if the Catholics set a date as to when something happened, or for the most part designate a place where something happened, what? It's wrong. It's not right. Jesus probably was born somewhere between 4 and 7 B.C. as you line up who was the governor at Rome, the emperor in Rome, who, when Quirinius served as governor of Judea, all the different things it sets out in Luke. Now, Mark wrote his gospel simply 17 years later. Matthew was written sometime in the 50s. Luke was written sometime in the 60s. Fairly close to the events. John was written between, the Gospel of John, between 85 and 90 A.D., 60 years almost after the events that occurred. How can he remember all of these things exactly and expect us to base our life on them and to make decisions on those? You say the Holy Spirit. How do you know that? Where does it say that? Well, has John not told us about it, David? Yes. Of course he has. Let's look at some of the things John has said. In John 14, starting in verse 16, it says, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper that he may be with you forever. So when the Holy Spirit comes, how long is he going to stay? Now that's very, very important. And there's a few little side paths we're going to take today that I just want you to see. If the promise is that the Holy Spirit will be with us forever, can God remove the Holy Spirit from this earth? Yes, he can. But if he does, what does that mean? We go with him. He can't take the Holy Spirit without taking us because he promised forever. That's the first thing I want you to see. Now, as we go on, he says, that is the Spirit of truth. Now, notice that, the Spirit of truth. Why is he referred to as the Spirit of truth? Because he is going to bring God's truth through to us. Now, another little side trip. Julie, I have a question for you. When he says the Spirit of truth is going to bring us truth, does that mean that what we should do is sit down in a quiet, dark place, maybe fold our legs and put our hands up like this and seek to empty our minds so that God can drop the thoughts into us? That is absolutely the last thing you should do. Does God ever want you to empty your mind? No. What does he want you to do? Fill your mind with what? The truth, in particular, his word. Julie, what source is it that teaches you to do what I said at first? No, when you're sitting there and you're... How about Jesus calling? Oh, Jesus calling. Now I'm going to get myself in trouble again. Some of you say, I love Jesus calling. Well, if you do, you got a serious problem. Serious problem.
What page?
Go back to the lessons in Jude and the fourth lesson, and you'll hear I did a complete lesson on Jesus calling. And you get it off the internet and you can find it. I can't remember which. It's not a chapter in Jude, you know. There's only one chapter. So you look for the right verse where it talks about wolves coming in, and then look at those lessons and you'll find it. And there is a book you can get that's, is it Another Jesus Calling? And that will explain everything about how it points on the various things. All right. We need to move on. But I wanted to bring that out. He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So the world doesn't ever get the Holy Spirit, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. Now remember, he's talking to the disciples before the Holy Spirit was given. So the Holy Spirit, he says, abides with you. He's here, but he's not inside you. So he's here just like he was with Old Testament saints, like he was with David. The Holy Spirit, it says, abides with you. That means he's here, he's present, just like he was in the Old Testament. And he did things in the Old Testament. But he's not, according to that passage, indwelling you. But what does it go on to say? And will be in you. We've never lived at a time where the Holy Spirit hadn't been indwelling us, that is, once we were saved. It's interesting, the disciples are crossing from the Jewish dispensation to the dispensation of the church. They were believers at a time when the Holy Spirit didn't indwell, and then they experienced the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Now, that's just the setup for what he's promising John, along those other apostles. Then you go down to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. Now, I think it's important here for us to see. To whom is he bringing remembrance of all that he has said? Some people say believers, some say all the disciples. Let me ask you this. Has Jesus said anything to you? Maybe a few things, but not like he said to the disciples. Is Jesus expecting you to be able to write books of Scripture? No. In fact, the canon is closed. There are no more general revelations anymore. Revelation was the last book, the Apocalypse. Now, I want you to see something here. He's telling them, you need to listen to me, but I'm going to have my Spirit come and indwell you. He's going to bring everything to your mind, and you're going to be able to write it. Now, Chris is saying, believers, is it not true, Chris, that the Holy Spirit, when you ingest the Word of God into your soul, will be able to bring it to you when you need it?
Amen.
Maybe that's one of the most important things that a parent or a grandparent can do. That is, challenge grandchildren to memorize the Scripture. When a grandchild comes, let's say, to a grandfather and says, you know, I would really like this. My parents can't get it for me. They say we don't have enough money, right? I'll get that for you if you will memorize these things. You know, it's interesting. I had a young lady come to me, see me in my office. She said, I'm going on a mission trip, and I'm going here, and I need to raise support. And I said, well, okay, you're going on a mission trip. I tell you what I will do. Here's this booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. If you'll memorize page 1 to verse to page 10 and come back to me, I will support you in this amount. If you don't, I won't. Could she say, well, you know, I won't really need that on a mission trip? No, she couldn't say that. In fact, she came back and she had it word for word. And I was able to say, well, that was so good. What I promised you, I'm going to do even more than that. And so now she is encouraging everybody else on the mission trip to memorize the same thing. And once you memorize a method of sharing your faith, it is always there under any circumstance. I was in court Thursday, and my phone vibrated with a text message. And I pulled out the phone, and it's Julie. And I say, oh, my goodness, didn't she know I'm in court? She shouldn't be texting me while I'm in court. And fortunately for me, the hearing was rather short. And in fact, the other side basically got cut off. So I'm out, and as soon as, it seemed like as soon as the judge says, okay, that's it, she gets up, starts to walk off, the phone vibrates again. And this time she's calling me. First thing I say to her, don't you know I'm in court? They got people here, electricians, who are going to dig up our whole backyard. Should I let them? I said, I'll be home in 15 to 20 minutes. And I got on Central and buzzed back home. And absolutely. And they were already starting to dig. The neighbor who finally came home was absolutely furious with them, even though it was his house without electricity. And I saw him ranting and raving. And you know what a voice said to me? Observe him. He's the old Doug. And they said, well, Mr. Brady, we're going to have to dig in your yard too, because it's the only way we can get to this wire. And I said, well, come on, let me show you. And I showed them. And they started digging there. And about this time, it was like 6:30. And I came out there, and they were still digging. And I said, listen, when was the last time you guys ate? Oh, like 1 o'clock. I said, well, are you hungry? Are you going to take a dinner break? We can't take a break. We got to get this done tonight. And I said, what if I go get you some dinner? Is it going to have poison in it? I said, yeah, I'll go get you some dinner. So I took out a little piece of paper and took orders. Came back with the food. But as they're eating, I said to them, now, do you mind if I just talk to you about something? Now, I tend to agree with you, Kathy. Bribery can be a very good thing. And so You just have to use creativity that the Holy Spirit will direct you to do things. And so you begin to see that. Now, these two passages we've just looked at, they're clearly promises. Promises primarily to the disciples, but also to us. You know, could the Holy Spirit bring it back to their memory if they hadn't listened to what Jesus said? No. Couldn't the Holy Spirit bring it back to your memory if you don't hide that scripture in your heart? No. So you see, there is something you need to do so that He can help you with that. And now, so John has this in his memory. He's finishing his book. And what is he saying he's doing? Testifying. Why would he say that? Well, there's another reason why he'd say that. Look in John 15, verse 26. And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you will testify also, because you have been with Me from the beginning. Let me ask you, do you think that instruction was only to the disciples? Are we to be about testifying?
Yes.
The only way we can testify is if we know the truth. So we need to be about that. Now, you begin to see how he's signing this book and how he's saying he's testifying. You know, sometimes you always bring a corroborating witness. It's interesting, in John's next book, which is 1 John, look how he starts it out at the very beginning. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and have testified and have proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, first of all, does he again state that he's testifying? Yes. What kind of witness is he? Eyewitness. The most powerful witness you can have is an eyewitness. And that's what he is saying here and doing. Now, I want you to notice something. At the end of this passage in verse 4, what does he say? These things what? Why? Why is he writing these? So that our joy can be complete. Is he writing that book to believers or unbelievers? Believers. Unbelievers are not going to have complete joy at all. They may not have any joy at all. Now, I want you to see this. John's first letter, 1 John, plus 2 and 3 John, written to believers. The three synoptic gospels, which we looked at earlier, they're written to who? Believers. What about the Gospel of John? Who is it written to? Believers or unbelievers? Well, let's look. Because to understand this book, we have to know. And I would suggest we look at John 20, 30 through 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Now, why have they been written? Why has he set these things out? These have been written for what purpose? What is he trying to say? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that means the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, let's look at this carefully, because you've all already somewhat identified this. He's giving us three reasons for writing this book. What is the first one, he says? Believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent from God. Can you be saved without believing that Jesus is the one sent from God to save sins? Number two, what is the purpose? Second purpose, that you believe that He's the Son of God. You see, you can't just believe He was a man sent from God. You also believe He also is God's Son. man and God together. But just knowing and believing those things, is that enough? No. What's the third thing he's saying? Believing you may have life in His name. In other words, trusting in Jesus for your salvation. Now, is that something you're writing to believers or unbelievers? This book is to unbelievers. Why is it that the church has for so long, if you're going to pass out scripture, pass out a Gospel of John. Even have a young believer who just received Christ start reading in the Gospel of John. Because that is what John is about, and that is what John is for. Well, obviously it's for us. We've studied it 107 weeks and we've learned a lot. But the primary purpose of the book is salvation. And of course, once you're saved, then you need to be built. And he's also about that. And this book, people need to know. But I want you to see something that in a way grieves me and makes me angry. Let's look at this next. All right, this is the NLT, New Living Translation. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, wait a second. If that's the correct translation, now understand those four words are the translation of one word in the Greek. That one word is translated two words in the New American Standard, that you may believe. In the King James, it's two words, that you might believe. Now, let's pretend for just a second we haven't read the New American Standard, and we haven't read the King James, or even the New King James, and we only have read the New Living Translation. All right? Is this book written to believers or unbelievers? Believers. Yep. You already believe, and they're saying, this purpose here is that you continue believing. Well, whenever you come to a question like this, you have to ask, what does the Greek say? Well, this is a word, believe, that we've run into lots of times in this book. In fact, this word is used 99 times in the Gospel of John. 99 times. It is the most used word of a subjective word or a material word in this gospel. It's the word pistuo. And I want us to look at it because we need to see. Don't we have the word pistuo? That's in the first thing is in the Greek, and then that would be the English spelling, and that's how you, they say you pronounce it. Now, this is a British lexicon. It's King James lexicon. I pulled this out of. I hate to admit that I use a King James lexicon, but I like it the best. But it means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, or to place confidence in. Well, the meaning would give you either of those translations. Neither of those translations vary from the meaning. But if you're going to understand what a word really means, not only do you have to know the context, not only do you need to know the definition, what else do you need to know? The grammatical setting, or the grammar that's used to place that word in the context of that verse. Now, if you look at the grammatical setting, you'll see three things about it. It's active voice, subjunctive mood, aorist tense. Active voice, subjunctive mood, aorist tense. Now, I understand that most of you are saying, all right, Doug, what the heck does that mean? I mean, that's Greek to me. I don't know. You need to understand, and we need to understand. And let me just stop here a second. Some of you may say, you know what? How could I ever know that? I don't know Greek. You could know it. All you have to do is get the right computer program and learn how to take a mouse and put it on that one word and click it. And then you look over here and it tells you. And you say, yeah, it tells me aorist voice, but it doesn't tell me what that means. I don't know what that means. Active voice. Yeah. You see, you just click on that right there where it says active voice, the number right after it, and bing, it tells you. And now you know. And I'm going to show you how you could know that. Let's look, what does active voice tell us about this verse and this word believe? Active voice means the believer is performing the action of the word. Now, if you just glance over that, you say, okay, that's fine, let's go on. But I want you to think about this for just a second. Think about what that really is saying. Who is doing the action of believing? The believer, the person who's there to read it. Now, what's the big deal about that? You know what some people believe? Some people believe, no, you can't believe on your own. God has to give you the faith to put in Him. Oh, now you're seeing a flower start to grow, aren't you? A tulip. Yes. You can't believe on your own. God has to give you that faith or you can't put it in Him. That's not what this word says. This says the believer makes the decision. The believer is the one who's choosing to exercise and does exercise the faith that he has, the trust in the Savior. That's the first thing you see and the understanding of this grammatical meaning. Secondly, subjunctive mood. Subjunctive mood is the possibility or potentiality. The action described may or may not occur depending on circumstances and the choices made. What is it also saying? Does it say that when it comes to you, if you're elect, you have no choice, you're going to be saved, and if you're not elect, you don't have any choice, you're not going to be saved? Is that what the grammatical meaning of that word is? Absolutely not. Do you begin to see the power of understanding this grammar? It means that if you choose, you can be saved. If you don't choose, you won't be. It's up to you, and you have to suffer the consequences of your choice. Now, more importantly, that I want you to see, which shows that the NLT translators just blew it horribly in this one, is aorist voice. Now, one of their problems is they're probably not as familiar with the Greek as they need to be, because there is no real true tense in the English which is like the Greek aorist tense. But what the Greek aorist tense is this. It's characterized by its emphasis on punctiliar action. What does we mean punctiliar action? Something that happens, no, not continuing. Totally opposite from continuing. If it was continuing, their translation would be correct. And NAB, NASB, KJV, New King would be inaccurate. There is absolutely not correct, because it means action at a point in time in the past. At one point in time in the past, this happened. That's punctilar. And it brings with it present or future results or effects. In other words, they were saved once in the past, and that had long-lasting results all the way into the future. When you were saved, it was at one point in time and then continued on. Do you see the error in that translation to say that you may continue to believe? Yes, it's over. It's been one point in time. That's not continuing to believe. Now, when you're looking at a translation, you find an error like this, you say, this brings to my mind questions of reliability. You can make some mistakes, but when you make serious mistakes, there are other places in that translation, serious mistakes. So what am I saying? I'm saying we should not read the New Living Translation. Now, do I have one on my shelf? Yes, so that I can know what it says. I need to know what the guys who are in error are doing. And if you have one for that purpose, that's fine. But if you're reading, well, I can understand it better, it's good for devotion. Baloney! If you go to a church who reads out of the New Living Translation regularly, you're at the wrong church. Now, here's where I'm really going to seriously get in trouble. I'm glad my mother was sick today for this particular reason. Is there a church that's well known in Dallas and thought to be a conservative church where they read regularly out of the New Living Translation. What did you say, Chris?
I didn't say it.
Oh. Anybody have an idea? Chuck Swindoll's church, you're saying? Now, Mom, I didn't say that. Chris did when you listen to this tape. But you will find out Chris is telling the truth. Now, do I love Chuck Swindoll? Yeah, I do. But sometimes, as you start to age, your mind gets a little fuzzy. I saw that in Dr. Criswell. I saw that in Billy Graham. And I'm not saying any more. But I want you to see that. Now, let's look at the next verse. Verse 25, new paragraph. And there are also so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now, obviously John doesn't know about flash drives and those kinds of things, the cloud. He would think a cloud is a fluffy thing up in the air. But the fact is, he's using a figure of speech here. What is the figure of speech? It's hyperbole. Hyperbole. What is hyperbole? Well, hyperbole, that word is derived from a Greek word meaning overcasting. But it's a figure of speech that involves an exaggeration of ideas for the sake of emphasis. Exaggeration of ideas for the sake. We use this all the time. David was to go on a trip, and he was gone for 2 or 3 weeks. Didn't see him on Sunday. And then after that, he comes back. And I said, David, it's so good to see you. It seemed like I haven't seen you for ages. Am I talking about Paleozoic and Mesozoic? No, I'm not. But I exaggerated to prove a point that I feel like I hadn't seen him in a long time. That's what hyperbole is. It's an unreal exaggeration to emphasize a real situation. So why would John do that? It's to point out an important point, I think, that we need to realize. Are you telling the truth if you tell certain things about a situation and you decide to leave other things out? If you say, no, you're not telling the truth if you tell certain things about a situation and you're not telling other things, then what you're saying is John's a liar. Because there's a whole bunch of things he didn't tell us about. No. The question about truth is, are the things that he told you accurate? Are they accurate? You know? Now, there are some things that maybe you don't tell that if you told, they would show that what you're telling is inaccurate. Well, then by very definition, you're not telling something that's accurate, and therefore that would be lying. But John does not want his candor questioned because other people have said things that he's not talking about. But at the same time, he said things in his book that we didn't learn in the other synoptic gospels. All of the stuff about the upper room discourse and that. Just if at any times in the synoptic, just little bits of it. Maybe one of the most important ones in there. Does he say anything, pardon me, do any of the other gospel writers tell you about the promises that he makes in John 14, 1 through 4 about coming back to get us in the rapture? No, that's the only gospel that says that. So what he's saying is, I want you to understand, I could have written a whole lot more, and I didn't, because this is what I needed to write for my purpose. If I'm going to share the gospel with those four guys digging in my yard, do you think I should include in that gospel presentation a detailed explanation of the hypostatic union? No. I need to tell them about Jesus' love and forgiveness. Focus on that. Don't bring out the rest yet. They're not ready for it. To say, oh no, you got to bring, that's like saying, all right, we got this newborn, get some steak out and some bacon, fry it up. We're going to give them that. No. You only start with the formula. You don't even give them milk to start with. It'll eat out their stomach with that lactic acid will. So what you have to do is you feed them this first and then you start up. In the same way, you do that with believers. In the same way, we have to understand what John is saying here and how important it is. So his rendition is not exhaustive, but it is truthful. And that's what he's saying. You can rely on it. It's truthful. Now, I want you to think about it from this point of view. We talked about this a little earlier. Going through his gospel is a legal motif. He talks about judgment. He talks about testifying. He talks about witnesses. He talks about perjury. He talks about corroborative witnesses. All of these things over and over. He's consistently employed this legal motif throughout his book to aid the reader in understanding something. And it's understanding something very important that with a great deal of gravity. In a trial, evidence that is allowed to come in by the judge is presented to the finders of fact. At the end of that trial, what do those finders of fact have to do? They have to make a choice. They have to make a decision, right? This book is written in that way. As you read this book, unbeliever, you need at the end to make a choice if you haven't made it already. It's time to make a choice. I told those four guys something I like to say. One of them said, you know, I'm going to think about this a little bit. And I said, that's fine. Here's my number. Call me. But you know what? On the one side, you can think about spending eternity in heaven with Jesus and how wonderful that's going to be. And on the other hand, you can think about spending eternity without Jesus in hell and how hellacious that's going to be. How long does it take you to think about that decision? And so I like saying that. He heard that. The other two believers who were there smiled. And who knows what's going to come from that, but you have to understand it's about a choice. Those who read this book are in the same position as finders of fact in a trial. They have to make a choice, which is exactly the way that John and the Holy Spirit wanted it. Now, in the moments we have left, I want us to take a look at this man, John, and his interaction with the Master. And I want us to see it. What was he known as? How was he referred to? The disciple Jesus loved. Being loved is probably the most powerful motivation known to human beings. Being loved. Our ability to love, do you know, is strongly shaped by our experience of being loved. You know, if I'm thinking of just human beings and not God, who I'm most thankful for in my life, it's very clear to me who's number one and who's number two. Some of them might surprise you. Number one is my mother, because she's the one who shared the gospel with me and I became a believer. Who's number two? Number two that I am most thankful for is a lady by the name of Sonia Zawala. Many of you may not know Sonia Zawala, but let me tell you, Sonia Zawala is the one who loved my wife all of the time she was growing up as her mother. And she taught my wife how to love me. And no one on this earth loves me like Julie does. And I'm so and I am so thankful that, see, this principle was made so clear to me that our ability to love is strongly shaped by our experience of being loved. See, most people who really know how to love, they've been taught to love. Now, some of the most important, some of the most far-reaching, some of the greatest statements about love found in her Bible were written by this man, John. If you were to look throughout, I mean, think about it just for a second. Where would we go to find out whether God loves the world or not? How about John 3:16? If we wanted to know what is God's essence, where would we go? 1 John, what does he say? God is love. You see, those three words that sound really simple, it's amazing the depth and complexity they really carry with them to understanding that God is love. But John is a man who experienced God's love in a very unique way. He continually refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see, that statement that he's making really puts him on the top of Jesus' love list while he was here on earth. No one else is he talked to about that. So there should be no question in our minds that one of the central themes of this gospel is God's love for us. This word love is used in John's gospel 56 times. John is very keen to pinpoint in the gospel how one who is loved loves others. He points constantly, Jesus, who is love, loves this way. For example, when we saw him bring Peter over to the shore of Galilee in chapter 20, did he berate him for what he did? Did he blame him? Did he say, I want an apology? None of that. He said, all I want you to do, Peter, is reaffirm your love for me. That's what I want. And I want it public. Because he was all about love. Now, it's interesting. John, Peter, and others refer to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Was that the nickname that Jesus gave him? No. Jesus gave he and his brother James the nicknames the Sons of Thunder. Now, why? I've thought a great deal about that. Some people say it's because of his size necessarily or his deep voice. I don't find anything not only in the scripture but also in historical literature that does that. But one thing that I did start to think through, and I think it's a passage that's in Luke chapter 54, and what happened in this passage was this. They were going about with Jesus, the disciples and Jesus, through various villages, and they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they didn't just go to the Jewish villages and towns, they also went to some in Samaria. And they did go to one where the people, unlike, you know, what we were told about in John and the Samaritan woman, in this village, the people totally rejected Jesus. We want you to leave. And James and John come up to him and said, Jesus, I can't believe they're doing this. Why don't you instruct us to call down fire out of heaven to consume this whole village that's rejecting you? What do you think Jesus said to that? No, we're not going to do that. In fact, he had the Holy Spirit send John later back to that village as a missionary and see them come to know the Lord. But the fact is, I think maybe that nickname came from that event, the Sons of Thunder. And so I want you to see these two names, the disciple Jesus loved, Son of Thunder, because it's going to prove a very important point for us in just a minute. If you read the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, what is it going to talk about, those four books? God's love. And he is going to explain maybe better than anyone else God's love, how that love is shared, and that Jesus is the essence of that love. But then you go to his fifth book, and you go to his fifth book, and the thunder of God's judgment just bursts forth from the pages of the Apocalypse. Two names. This disciple, in his writing, seeks to confront the believer in the same way that Jesus did. And I want you to see, as we look at John's life, they're going to point out weaknesses and going to point out strengths. And I want us to see that. There's a reason for that. What are some of the weaknesses that this beloved disciple has? You know, some people say, I didn't know that there are that many weaknesses. There were in Peter, but not John. He was prone to outbursts of selfishness and anger. Just consider, he was ready to kill all the people in that Samaritan village. Just kill them. And if he had killed them, where would all those people go? To hell. Does that sound like a loving disciple? Most of us, we don't remember the things that John did because of Simon Peter's outbursts and antics tended to overshadow them. But he and his brother would come to Jesus privately and ask him for special favors or privileges. He would even allow his mother to come to Jesus and try to get her to convince Jesus to give them some kind of special privilege or position. You know, and those things Jesus knew would have caused enmity and strife among the disciples. He didn't want to show favorites like that. And there are weaknesses in this man. You think, Chris, that could be because there's weaknesses in you and me?
Amen.
And all you got to do is ask Kathy or Julie, and they will say, do you want the whole list or just the top three? But this man also had strengths. Jesus wanted this man to be his disciple. He was one of the first two that he selected as a disciple along with Andrew. They were special to him. He also not only was a disciple, he was part of the inner circle, one of the three. Because of that, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, do you remember what happened on that event? Jesus took the Godhood in inside himself and let it overshadow his humanity. And you saw Jesus as God. And these three were the only ones who got to see it. Not only did they get to see Jesus do that, they also got to see Moses and Elijah standing there with him. That would be a rather special event. And that was one of the things he got to do. He was also entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother. Jesus loved him and trusted him enough. Knew that he was the kind. And then the Godhood allowed John to write some of the most important books in the New Testament. Think where we would be without the Gospel of John. Think where we would be without the Revelation. He allowed that. So as I try to distill John's life down as to the most key things, besides the emphasis on love, there's two other things I want you to see. Two other key principles I find in his life as it's revealed in the Scriptures. First, those who realize how much they are loved are able to love much. Those who realize how much they are loved can love much. What does that mean? How do we want to expand our ability to love? Is to realize and come to understand how much we really are loved. That's number one. Number two is a little different. Secondly, when God changes a life, He does not take away the characteristics of one's personality, but instead puts them to effective use in His service. Did God eliminate the weaknesses in either John or Peter? No, he used those weaknesses. Their strengths, did he eliminate them? No. Once the pride in those strengths was eliminated, God could then use those strengths. Do you remember Paul had a bit of a problem? He called it a thorn in his flesh. And he basically said to God, you know, I could be so much more useful to you if you would eliminate this from me. I can heal others. Won't you enable me to heal myself? Get rid of this, to change this weakness. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to. I'm going to use that weakness. One of the things that I want you to see, many times when God picks a man or a woman to do something for Him, if the world will look at it, you picked the wrong guy. That guy, he's not fit for that. Exactly, God would say. That way, when I use him so powerfully, you'll know it's not him and you'll know it's me. That's what it's all about, and John's life shows that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could be together. I thank you for giving us the opportunity to study this book. I thank you again for having John, even though he was old, to write this book out and to give us such detail and tell us about things we never would have known but for him writing this book. I pray, Father, that we will be faithful in the verses we've set aside to memorize from this book, that we will commit them to our memory and we will review them frequently. I pray, Father, that you will help us to understand the evangelistic fervor we need to have, not ask you for opportunities, but ask you to make sure we are aware of the opportunities that you are giving to us. Now, Father, I know that John had some weaknesses, and I'm certainly aware that we all have some weaknesses. Some of us maybe have failed recently. Help us to understand that that doesn't do anything to diminish your love for us when we fail. You knew we were going to fail, but you still chose to love us. And it doesn't change anything about the forgiveness you're willing to extend to us. But help us, Father, after we realize that failure, to understand how disappointing it is to you, and help us to form a resolve around recognizing that disappointment, that we do not want to hurt you anymore. I pray these things. And then, let me also, Father, say, I pray that you'll be with us there in the service, and that those whose hearts are ready, you'll bring to you. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit, who he sent to us. Amen.